chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 here as we're in the series of these commands given to us. It says, rejoice, 13 and 14, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, certainly do love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask for your help here this evening. I pray that you would guide in this, control what I say, how I say it. Help me to stay true to your word. Lord, help me to present this in such a way that between your word and your spirit, Lord, that it'll be able to strengthen us, to help us, to meet needs that are even here with what we're looking at. So, Lord, use us to guide us and direct our steps as we follow you. Again, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never been converted, I pray for that conviction and that drawing that perhaps even this evening they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, we pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I was thinking about this today, the book of Romans. Going to the Christians there at Rome, the church that was there at Rome. And as you know, I'm trying to get ready also for a series on Catholicism. And some of the research that I'm doing for it now might not necessarily come out in the series. But I'm trying to grasp an understanding as to what happened to the church at Rome. How did it get to the place that it got to? I mean, the very one that the Apostle Paul set this incredible book of doctrine to, dealing with justification by faith. I mean, the case for the 11 chapters has been laid out so clearly as to what needs to be done. And then just seeing what would end up happening to the church at Rome. And I'm trying to figure out, okay, when did all the changes start coming into play for this the actual local church that was at Rome? And beginning to see the influence of a man like Augustine and his influence that happened to take place there. And then a pastor in close to Rome, but in Italy and Milan, Ambrose. And when those two men were there, you began to see changes sort of occur. And Ambrose was the very first time in church history that you actually had a former Roman senator, a man of power, that became a pastor. And he was very quick to yield the power he had and mixing it in with church. And it's the irony of it is amazing, because at the same time, you can see him trying to make the church a force, if you will. And power can really corrupt. And that's what was going to be taking place with the power he was introducing into his church. And he was a man of influence. He became well known east and west. And then at the same time, looking at this fellow over at the same time, a pastor, two of them, over in Cappadocia, modern day Turkey. And trying to stay on target. Just trying to... The one guy I really respect, I never really knew he existed until doing a study on it. He was almost the complete opposite of Ambrose. Even set up a fund using his church funds to go and buy slaves that were up for auction and free them. Give them all the money they needed to get back home. All that was needed. And to see... You know, what was taking place as, you know, the 4th century passed and the 5th century passed, and you're beginning to see all the sudden doctrinal changes coming to pass. The very church that has to its name the book of Romans. To see what it would become, how the doctrine and the power and the corruption would end up affecting the entire world to this day. What's scary is the mass amount in America. It's somewhat limited to America right now, by the way, resurgence in Catholicism. I don't know if it's, I think it took place even before this happened, but nonetheless, having an American as a pope certainly has aided in it as well. But there's been several factors. People like Michael Knowles, key conservatives, have also allowed for this to take place. And boy, we need to get grounded. You need to know why you believe what you believe. Need to have understanding of that. As we know, again, those first 11 chapters were so crucial, so fundamental, so doctrinal. Then when he gets into chapter 12 here now it is all the practical side. This is the result of it. And it really sums it up in 1 and 2. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. That is what we do. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Not being conformed to this world. I mean, that really does sum it up. I mean, when you think of the knowledge we have gained and the wisdom, and we see all that God did in order to save us, what it means to be justified, what it took for that, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. I mean, all the wickedness that we had, it didn't matter if you're religious, you weren't religious. I mean, all that he provided for in salvation, it should come to the conclusion, I beseech you, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Make your life all about God. And then from there into this chapter, as we're continuing on, he gives us the guidance of how this is going to work, that humility had better be in place in your life. And we know that pride will destroy. It will. It's so easy to use. It's destroyed just simply pastor after pastor after pastor and Christian after Christian after Christian. Pride coming in. And it stresses right after that you present your bodies the need for humility. Then he gives us, of course, as we saw, the spiritual gifts to serve him, and then into these series of commands that we've been looking at. Today we're going to be looking at, there's sort of three, but I'm combining two a little bit here of these commands into one. And these commands really deal with our care of others. And I'm going to use the word care loosely here. Care even before our enemies that we have. Now, understand, what we're looking at today is actually incredibly challenging, especially when we're dealing with the enemies side of the house. But it is, make no mistake, it is directly connected to, we also see that in the Sermon on the Mount, to our love actually being an action. Not the feeling of love, but a choice of love. Because if we're going to have obedience to this, I'm telling you, love is going to have to direct this. We don't get to choose who gets this love based on the person. Christian love is not determined by, as we're going to see, the worthiness of the recipient. But it is determined by the character of us, the giver. Which is just the opposite the way the world thinks. And so if we're going to be able to follow these here, especially we get into verse 14, God's love is going to need to be in place in your life. And we're not dealing with some emotional, wishy-washy feeling that you have, where I can just feel God and I love him. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a position of character of who you choose to love. And love will always be demonstrated in action. So first off, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. As we can see, these clearly deal with care for others. Helping those who are in need, especially those of the household of the faith, as Galatians 6:10 tells us. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. So this is dealing with meeting needs of the saints who are suffering, those who are genuinely poor, going without. I mean, at the time, think about this, and the persecution is going to get much worse than what it is at the time of the writing of the Epistle of Romans. But nonetheless, persecution was still strong at this time. And on top of that, right around 50 AD, don't forget you had that incredible famine that hit Judea. And so you had suffering Christians from that famine and all that was taking place. So there were genuine believers that were incredibly poor, lost their job due to their faith, going without. You had the famine hit. And there was a need of other believers to step up and help. This will require love in action. You could just think of the different sufferings that would have been taking place. Keep in mind, especially for the Christians, there's not too many people willing to help them other than other Christians. So when we do see a brother that has genuine need and it's in your hand and power to help, know what you do? You help. That's exactly what you do. Look over in Job chapter 31. Well, I'll just read it here. I'm just going to read Job 31. Job 31:16 and 17, he was he was in the middle of an argument, of course, here of his life, and he said this: if I have withheld from the poor, from their desire, or have caused the eye of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless has not eaten thereof, and he goes on. He's listening to things of what he did do. He said, listen, before all this took place, he goes, you know what? When I saw the poor, when I saw somebody genuinely needing poor, I knew it was in my hand to help. I helped. I helped meet that need that they had. When I saw a widow that was struggling, I helped. He was trying to say, listen, I was doing things that were right. It also makes me wonder if it isn't one of the reasons why the Lord brought up Job to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? The Lord saw all that he was doing. How he actually did have love in action in his life. He was real, and that was demonstrated by his care for others. We cannot allow selfishness or self-centeredness. And by the way, you think about it throughout the Word of God. I was seeing that all over the place this week in the Bible. Is the emphasis that is put on helping the poor. It has a lot to say about it. Including when Christ was on the earth and throughout and even directions given throughout the New Testament. We see that. Including here, obviously, in the book of Romans. And then it brings up, given to hospitality. Now, this one, and bringing it to our day, is interesting. It was definitely a different day in the first century. So in the first century, because really, the primary meaning of this actually does deal with strangers. Now, we're going to make it applicable to ourselves here. And so, you go back to this day, when travelers would come through. There wasn't the Hampton Inn and Holiday Inn and Crown Plaza and Motel 6. There was no light on. There usually would be a very small inn in different places, and it would usually fill up pretty quickly. And so when people would travel through, it was customary a lot of times that even if you didn't know them, you would take them in and provide them a place of rest. Give them a meal, help them as they get on their way to that next day. When I was in P&G in the Villages, that was incredibly common to see. Those that would happen to be traveling, walking, when they come up on an evening during an air, many times, one of the families or a clan would take them in and let them sleep in the houseboy. When I would travel down the Willow and preach different places, that's usually where I would sleep, would just be in the houseboy. That's where they allow different travelers to come in and stay. And so a lot of this is where he's encouraging the Christians, listen, you follow through with that. You take advantage of that. You help those. And the Bible says a lot about helping a stranger. I mean, Christ talked about that in Matthew 25 with the judgment of the sheep and the goats. I was a stranger and you took me in. And so in our day, we don't quite have scenarios like that. It's not going to be like the Village in P&G where that is taking place. We're going to carry the same principle and concept down, though. That is being willing to open your home, to share a meal, still to meet a need that might be there. Especially, let's make it even more practical for our local church. When we have a new family come in, invite them over. You know how awkward it is? I mean, just think for yourself. If you've been a member of this church for the last 20 years, you have completely forgotten what it's like to all of a sudden move and come to a new church. You get that uneasy feeling in your stomach. You're coming, you really don't know anybody. Nobody knows you. You're not around your previous church where everybody knew you. And by the way, the devil's going to come in at that time and do whatever he can to disrupt that. However he can. Listen, go out of your way to make visitors, those strangers, feel welcome. Invite them over. Invite them out to lunch. That would be following this idea of hospitality that we see here. Now let's look at verse 14. This will be the concentration of the message here. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. This is, he even has it in mind, Paul here. It's taken right from the Sermon on the Mount. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 says, "This you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." Diving into this one aspect of this here, still the question of Christ right there is a great question. What do ye more than others? That's really what he's saying here. When it comes to this, if you're going to follow verse 14, that will be something more than others. This is going to be something that the world doesn't teach. It goes against your flesh, but it's the right thing to do. So this is how we respond to our enemies, those who persecute us. Now, the Old Testament law concerning enemies. The Pharisees at this time in the first century had really once again polluted the Word of God and really came up with their own teaching and their own tradition when it came to enemies. And that is just like Christ referenced, they literally taught, hate your enemies. And they followed through with that. Think of the hatred they had for the Samaritans. We're going to be looking at that later on in this text, as a matter of fact, how that even affected the disciples after their conversion. They had a hatred for their Roman occupiers. But we know from verses like in Exodus 23 to show kindness to your enemy, Job 31, well before the law was given, I can't think of the verse. I got to go there now. Let me turn to Job 31. Make sure I got the right reference. Yes. "If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him." This again is in that series of Job saying of strong traits, of things that he did right. And that was treating his enemies, not in a matter of vengeance or revenge, but just the opposite, rewarding good even. And then, of course, we have what Christ talked about it here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he brings it to this even higher level, which is what he did throughout the Sermon on the Mount, where love, again, is the standard we are called to. In the world we live in and how we are brought up, we are taught a measure of retribution has to take place for our enemies. That is how you respond. Even to the point that we are to hate. And by the way, this is dealing with things here, as we see, at a personal level in how we respond. This is not a love of emotion from the heart, like you love your wife or your children. This is not saying, like I have to hold my enemies' hope and they prosper in my destruction like they want to see. That's not what it's talking about at all. This is a love of the will, a choice. Just like God has chosen to love us. To see even our enemies as a neighbor in a sense. Exodus 23 with that instruction to help your enemy is the same really what's given in Deuteronomy, helping your neighbor. We know from even our text right there that the results of this even show when we're actually are responding right to those who persecute us, those who despise us, it actually demonstrates that we are in fact children of God. It shows you have been transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not he himself call out while they were nailing him to a cross, Lord, you know, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So how does this actually happen? This is obviously a love beyond ourselves, a love of the will from God. It takes the work of God on our heart. This, no kidding, this is easy to preach and it's easy to say, but in the moment when somebody is persecuting, despitefully using you, lying about you, I mean, truly in a place at a personal level, some type of enemy, for you not to respond in kind, I am telling you, you had better be yielded to the Lord. If you are going to, and I'll finish up with that here in a few minutes, to bless and curse not. We like to hurt those who hurt us. And so the ability to be able to perform this one comes from a love, from the will, not necessarily, to put it in modern day terms, our heart. You're not going to feel good when doing it, in other words. You're not. It's going to be a measure of discipline. It's going to be a measure of you saying to yourself, you know what, this is really hard to do. And you're right, it is. And he makes the statement in connection with this after the punctuation there. He says, bless and curse not. So I dove into that a little more when I was studying this. I think this is one of the most difficult duties we have as a Christian. It definitely takes self-denial. So he's basically showing the way you respond with your enemies. To curse denotes, by definition, denotes properly to devote to destruction. Where there is power to do it, it implies destruction of the object. In a larger sense and meaning of the word, it means to abuse by reproachful words or to express oneself in a violent, profane, and outrageous manner. This is where you just go off. This is where you lose it. And here the instruction is you are to bless and curse not. Because what we want with our enemies, we want the destruction, we want it now, but we're going to have to see later on, we're going to get into that, vengeance belongs to the Lord, not us. Nobody's getting away with anything. This is a demonstration of faith before God, that the sovereign God is in control, and he wants us to be used as a testimony, as a light, that what we follow is the principle that he gives, and that is to bless and curse not. Again, we want vengeance. We want judgment to fall. When they talk against us, we're going to respond in kind. No. And how often, convicting, do we tear others down with our speech? Many times, we don't even recognize it. Look over in Luke chapter 9 now. Now let's go to Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans, the enemies, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? The fire that came down, I mean, there were a whole lot of prophets dead that day, don't get me wrong, but the fire came down and consumed a sacrifice, by the way. Look at Christ's response to his disciples. But he turned and rebuked them and said, listen to this. You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And this is all they did. Here was the right response. They went to another village. That's what they did. So be it. We'll just go to another village. But so often we just like the disciples. We want their revenges. We want their judgment now. How dare they not receive it? And they think they're right. They think this is all in the name of God. This is the Messiah. They rejected him. Let's call fire down. And the Lord rebuked them immediately. You don't even know what spirit you're of right now. I mean, they don't even recognize the own wickedness of their own heart. They can't even see it. And the Samaritans, I mean, and we can see the disdain that they had for each other. They were truly looked at as enemies of each other. We have to be careful. We are to bless and curse not. It's not a matter when somebody does you wrong. It is, and it's one of those self-discipline that has to come into place. You don't wait till you feel it, like you feel like doing it. That will never come. That won't happen. And quit using an excuse. Well, it's just who I am. Well, I'm not going to let anybody walk over me. Get your pride out of the way. And simply decide that you want to be what Romans 12:1 describes, a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. This is where you're getting to actually living the Christian life. Again, we're not talking about loving the idea like you love your wife, your children. Nobody's expecting that. God's not expecting that. We're dealing with love of the will, a choice that leads to an action that's not vengeful and revengeful and everything else. So we are to bless and curse not. That's where you pray, Lord, please. Change him. Help. Lord, I would like to pray for you to kill him, but I'm not going to. Let me finish up with a real account. Well, two. I'm going to finish up with two real accounts here. One from our own history and one from that we see in the Bible. I want to read this story to you about Abraham Lincoln. It says, Abraham Lincoln was held in contempt by a man named Mr. Stanton. If you recognize him from history, he would become the same thing, our Secretary of War, if you will. But this is prior to that. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown. He nicknamed him the original gorilla. He said that men were foolish to wander around Africa trying to capture a gorilla when they could find one in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never said anything to Stanton. Never did. And because after Lincoln became president, Stanton was the best man for the job, when Lincoln needed a war minister for the United States, he went to Mr. Stanton and asked him to take the position. Not because he liked him, because he simply knew he was the best man for the job. He appointed him over all the soldiers of the United States. He treated him with love and courtesy in the years past. The night an assassin's bullet tore out Lincoln's life in a little room to which the president's body was taken, there stood Mr. Stanton. Looking down into the silent face of Abraham Lincoln with all its ruggedness and character, and speaking through tears as he cried, he said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." And we are called to love in the same fashion as God did. That is what we are called to do. As Christ pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to love those who love us. That's easy. But when your enemy, when you love the unlovable, this is where I wish Bob Seitz was here right now and not traveling. It was just perfect for this. It demonstrates, of course, there's something more to your life. There's a difference. It demonstrates, as Christ would say, that you are truly a child of God. Let me finish with one more illustration here of the power of this. We saw with Mr. Stanton in how Lincoln, who never responded to Stanton's criticism, never didn't curse back, didn't seek for his destruction, and even when he saw, this is the best man for the job, I'm going to go to him. Here's another great example. There was a man named Saul who was in a synagogue that would belong to him, by the way. When this man named Stephen showed up and started preaching, and I believe, again, when they were arguing with him, I believe without a doubt in my mind, it was Saul that was presenting the arguments for Judaism. And it was Saul that was specifically being directed that could not respond, couldn't argue with this guy. He spoke with such wisdom. And then it was that same man who, being his enemy, wanted him dead and gave the permission for the authority of the stoning of Stephen. And he was there as they came, as those men got ready and prepared for this, setting their coats on in preparation for stoning of Stephen. And no doubt, maybe there in the moment, there with his smugness, thinking again, I'm doing God's service here. This heretic has to die. And then he watched as he's stoned. I don't know if you've ever seen a stoning. I actually have. It's horrible. And to see the stones hitting him. And then as he also calls out, Father, forgive them. You think that had an effect on that man? You better believe it did. So I want you to think of two things that would lead to, I believe would lead to his conversion. That action by Stephen. And the power of the word of God he heard from Stephen's mouth. Those combined would lead to the conversion of the man who was in the position, given the authority to try and end Christianity. He himself would be converted. There is power when we respond right to our enemies. And you don't have to worry, well, they're going to get away. Listen, remember, life's not about you anyhow. It's just not. Things aren't fair in this world. I get it. They're not. But what we can trust in is there is a sovereign God. He is in control. And I've seen him work at different times in PNG. Shortly before I got to PNG in 2003, earlier that year, we had men from the village of Sohon with that. Remember, there's already about 20 believers before I arrived, the ones who were praying for a missionary to come in. They were already meeting each week. And Thursdays, they held a prayer meeting for a missionary to come. And that year that I arrived, men from the village came in. And where Brother James Abel was, who would be the man that I would was already doing the work of the pastor there when I got there, for that matter, but would train him. They set his bush house on fire. He was in it. His wife was in it. And his first child was in it. Those bush houses go up like that. They got out unhurt, but lost everything. And all the simple possessions they had were all gone at the time. Thankfully, they never did retaliate or show vengeance or revenge. And I'm not saying the Lord does this all the time. It'd be much better had those men had been converted. That would have been the greatness of the story. That's not the direction of the Lord took it. He knew their heart. What was amazing while I was there, over the next short time, I can't remember if it was a year or 2 years, every single one involved, young guys here, would all die, would all be killed in some manner or form. The Lord is in control. He knows what he's doing. We do what he tells us to do. We stay obedient before him and trust the Lord. And so we bless and we curse not. We don't seek the destruction of the other. We trust that to the Lord. All right? With heads bowed tonight.